Our scripture this morning for the sermon, Judges 17 and 18. If you have the Pew Bible, it begins on page 216. Judges 17 and Judges 18. These are the words of God. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you ordered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver was with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh for my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes, his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of Yahweh." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanah Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone out to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. And when they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that it shows us the errors and the faith of our fathers, and we ask that in the preaching of your word, you would give us your spirit in abundance, that we may learn from the examples of those who have gone before us, and that we may be a faithful kingdom and priest to you, our God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we've come to the point in the book of Judges where it really takes a downturn. You know, preaching through the stories of Samson is always fun because he's a comical and an interesting character. But now we come to the part of the book of Judges where we really don't like to read it because these things turn so dark. We'd much rather go read Philippians or, you know, reading the Judges is fine. But then when you get to the end of the chapters of the book of Judges, nobody really says, "Those are my favorite." You know, they're just so dark and bleak. And we come to a handful of these concluding stories in Judges, and there's something that we need to bear in mind in reading these. They're not in chronological order in the book of Judges. It's clear from some of the details of the text that these events with Micah the Levite and the tribe of Dan, that they occur early in the history of the Judges. We even read at the beginning of chapter 18, when Dan had not even received an allotment of land is when this happens. And of course, that happens earlier in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 1 and 2, when Judah and Benjamin go out into the land to conquer it. So this takes place earlier in the book of Judges, earlier in the history. And the author of Judges has done this on purpose. You all know good storytelling that's done like this. For example, those movies that you watch, and you watch the whole movie, you know, an hour and a half and 2 hours. And from the very beginning, all the way through to the end, you think, you're following the story along and you think you got it down, you understand what's happening, but it feels as though there's just something's missing throughout the whole storyline. And then at the end of the movie, the director sort of flashes back to the beginning scene and he shows you the beginning scene from a different angle. And you see something you didn't see before, and all the stories fall into place because of that one event. A really good example of this would be The Sixth Sense, where all of the clues are there for you to understand what's going on throughout the whole movie, but it's only at the end where you realize, oh, I missed it completely. Yeah. If anybody's seen the movie, maybe you know what I'm talking about. But that's good storytelling. And here our author is doing the same thing. From the beginning of the book of Judges, we've seen Israel go sideways time and time again and going wayward. We see them chasing after other gods. We see the neglect of the tabernacle at Shiloh. We have the eerie silence in the text of the Levites and the priests. We have a judge making his own ephod. We have all these weird things going on. And we have all of these clues. And by the time we get to chapter 17, We should have been asking the question, where are Israel's pastors? You remember the pattern in the book of Judges. Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh by doing what? By going after the other gods. By whoring after Baals and Asherahs. By going after the Philistine gods. By going after the gods of Moab. By going after the gods of Ammon. Time and time again. And God raises up a judge to deliver them. And he delivers them and brings them rest. And then you read, and they whored after other gods and did evil in the sight of Yahweh. On and on it goes. And you think, where are Israel's pastors? Why aren't they stopping the people from doing these things? And now the author is taking us back to the beginning to show us the piece that helps us understand Israel's faithlessness. We begin to see why Israel continually went after these other gods and ended up under oppression. We see here the failure of Israel's pastors. The root of the disease in Israel is the failure of the leaders of the church. If I were invited to come and speak at a pastor's conference with a room full of fellow ordained men, this would be one of the texts I would consider. Principally, this text speaks to the leaders of the church. The principle of contamination of faithless leadership applies prominently to the pastors. But this principle also applies to all areas of leadership. If your husband's the head of your home, the faith of the husband, the faith of the head of the home guides the family. Mothers, the same thing. Well, dad is away at work all day. The faith of the mother teaches patterns to the children. If you're a boss, well, how you run your business and how you function when you spill 5 gallons of paint or when a job falls through or however it goes about, you're the boss and the example and manifestation of your faith impacts those around you. So principally, yes, this is about leaders of the church, but also it trickles down to all areas of leadership. Whatever position of influence you have, of course, faith is necessary. And the example, the import of your faith, is necessary as well. But the text is really driving home the point on the leaders of the church. So let's look at the story and see what's going on. We read that in the hill country of Ephraim, we're introduced to a man named Micah. Now, automatically, you already know that names are important in the Bible, particularly the book of Judges. And Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? So in Hebrew, you would say his name like Micaiah, who is like Yah, who is like Yahweh. And all of you would be wondering, you know, if this is the first time you heard this text. After everything that we've read so far, you'd say, that's a good question. Who is like Yahweh? What is this Micah going to do? Is he going to follow Yahweh? You know, who else is like Yahweh? Who else has a God like us? But then we realize straight away that the story is not quite what we hoped. We find that he has a mother, another nameless mother, another mother who represents Mother Israel, and she has laid a curse on whoever has stolen her 1,100 pieces of silver. And all of a sudden, again, there's a clue. 1,100 pieces of silver. Well, that's the same amount that the lords of the Philistines individually paid Delilah to betray Samson. Samson was also a Danite, if you remember. All of these things are connected literally. The son, Micah, who is like Yahweh, is worried about the curse because we realize he's the one who stole her money. And he returns the money back to his mom, and she goes, oh, may Yahweh bless you, my son. Well, what a great relationship they have. Is that really what you would expect? We see here, just in these first few verses, a complete lawlessness. Neither the mother nor the son follow the commands of God's law when it comes to stealing and restitution. We also see the mother cursing the seed. She curses her own son. We see the seed engaging in stealing from the mother, blatantly breaking the eighth commandment. And what's more, we find that the money that was stolen and returned is then used to build a household of gods to worship Yahweh through. This whole thing is just filled with lawlessness. We read in 1 John 3 in our scripture reading, sin is lawlessness. The 200 pieces of silver are taken and used to make a carved image and a metal image. And the rest of the money, since she dedicates it to Yahweh, is probably used to build the rest of this shrine. And through these images, Micah and his mother and those around them and the houses around them, they use these things to worship Yahweh. I mean, after all, if you remember the tabernacle, there's an ephod there. There's embroidered curtains of cherubim. And there's the ark with a winged cherubim stretched out upon it. There's all of these things there. Why can't we have our own images to worship? This is, of course, a direct violation of the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4. Now, we have to understand that the second commandment is not against religious art. You know, there's nothing wrong with stained glass windows. There's nothing wrong with a religious art in the sanctuary. The tabernacle was gilded in the artwork of craftsmen. And so was the temple that Solomon built. There's nothing wrong with adornment. The second commandment, however, forbids the bowing down to those images, or using those images as some sort of conduit or mediator to pray or to worship God. Those sorts of things are roundly condemned throughout the Bible. Just even in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, Aaron makes a golden calf. And he says, "Here is Yahweh your God who delivered you from Egypt." And through this golden calf, they were worshiping Yahweh. And 3,000 of them were slain by the sword for doing it. You can't worship God that way. You can't worship God through images. There's only one mediator between God and man, and he is the very image of God himself. He is the Son. And any other form of mediation is condemned. But this is what Micah does. Our author has pointed out the heinousness of what's going on here. Our editor, our author here, in verse 5, we read that Micah built a shrine. And that's what most of our English texts will say. The ESV says it as well. But the Hebrew text here, you'll know this one. This is an obscure Hebrew. This is probably familiar Hebrew. A Beth Elohim. That's what Micah built. It's not a shrine. Micah built a house of God. Beth Elohim. It's the same word that's used at the tabernacle. It's the same word that's used at the temple later. And the man Micah had a house of God. That's what he made. And he made his own ephod, his household statues, and he ordained one of his sons to be a priest. He's got a counterfeit tabernacle. Micah has made a pseudo tabernacle, a false temple. And he thinks he's worshiping the true God there. But really, he's worshiping the false gods. In using images to worship God, Micah ends up ignoring the true God. But Micah, of course, thinks he's made it. He's got a copy of the house of God that resides in Shiloh, we read. He even has his own ephod to seek revelation from God. And he's even, now just think of the audacity of this, he's even ordained his own priest to minister on his behalf. His own priest who's not a descendant of Aaron, who's not a Levite even. Again, this shows the lawlessness present in Israel. And we read in verse 6 that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, Yahweh, their God, was not recognized as king, and his law was not followed. Micah and Israel, by implication, was chasing the... You could just phrase it this way. Micah was chasing the blessings of the covenant, but was refusing the conditions of the covenant. Micah was chasing the blessings of the covenant, but was refusing the conditions of the covenant. He wanted to worship God in his own way. Something that the church is still filled with today. We could talk about the Roman Catholic Church and their images and icons and praying to saints and using Mary as a co-redemptrix with Jesus, or the Eastern Orthodox Church with icons and all the rest. But we're not either of those. We're Protestants. We likewise have our own ways of disrupting and abusing the worship of God. I remember back in my earlier years of pastoring that there were churches in our presbytery promoting Pajama Sunday, where you would come to church in your pajamas. Come and worship the holy, holy, holy God. You know, don't do anything. Just come as you are. Where they would sing "Just As I Am" ad nauseum. You've probably seen other gimmicky things like that in churches, Protestant churches. You know, we don't have Sunday morning worship. We have Saturday night worship, so you all can sleep in on Sunday. What is this kind of worship? Well, you think that God is made in your image, and he'll do whatever you want. There's a flippancy in our Protestantism that relegates the worship of the triune holy God to whatever we feel like. We sing the Sanctus, which is a combination of Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. That's the God we worship, the God who is holy, holy, holy. We cannot worship God in whichever way is right in our own eyes, as though the God of Isaiah 6, the one whose holiness fills the temple, the one in whom Isaiah says in his presence, "I am undone, I have come unraveled in my being." We can't worship that sort of God as though he is our waiter. We force God in our worship of him to submit to our subjectivism. So Rome has their problems, the Eastern Church has their problems, but the Protestant Church has their own. Our idol in worship is our own subjective desires. And how we approach worship impacts directly how we live. If God is approachable by our standards, by our own desires, then we're not worshiping the true God in faith. You know, in the Roman church, there's a written prayer to Mary to have Mary save them from the wrath of Jesus. How you worship impacts how you live. They're afraid of Jesus. You know, in the Eastern church, they worship icons, something static, something immovable, something that never changes. And guess what? Their church never grows. They never mature in the faith. They never move beyond traditions. And here in Protestant churches, we worship a subjective idol where our God becomes just like us. And worship becomes cotton candy flavored and meaningless. All this sort of false worship, we're going to worship Yahweh God in our own eyes, however we want, corrupts the church all across the board. Recall the phrase that comes here in the book of Judges, where they did what was ever right in their own eyes. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. So Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon on the Ten Commandments. So you can work through Deuteronomy, and you can find all the sections on the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy 12 is a section on the Second Commandment. In verses 8 and 9, Moses is preaching on the regulation of worship, and he says this: "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today in the wilderness." You're not going to worship like this when you get in the promised land. "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to rest and to the inheritance that Yahweh your God is giving you." When we enter that land, we're not going to do this anymore. We're going to do it by the book. That's where the phrase comes from. That's the first time it's used in Deuteronomy 12, in the commandments on worship. And then we come into the book of Judges and we read, "There is no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes." Well, what are they doing? They're worshiping however they want. Now we read that there was a young man, the story just keeps getting worse. We read that there's a young man in Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah, a Levite. And with those details, you could get excited. Judah, the royal warrior tribe, a Levite who lives in the tribe of Judah. This could be great. He could go to Micah's house and set it straight. But the next thing we read about him was that he was sojourning. Why would a Levite be an alien in his own land? Why would a pastor not find a place in his own country? Why would he be wandering around as an alien in Israel? You think about this when you read the book of Ruth. This Levite comes from Bethlehem. And the next book in the Bible is Ruth. And the first thing you read about in Ruth is that there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. What? Can anything good come from Bethlehem? Why was there a famine in the land of Bethlehem? We've realized in the book of Ruth, it's because there's a lack of faith. Their pastors have left. The people do what is right in their own eyes. Elimelech leaves the land of promise to go live in Moab. Who in their right mind would do that? It'd be like going back to Egypt. What are you doing? The Levites abandoned them, and Bethlehem fell. And this Levite wanders around the promised land. He comes to the hill country of Ephraim, and Micah replaces his own son with this Levite. And Micah ordains a Levite to be a priest, to serve in his own house of God. Now, just for your own information, one of the main differences between Levites and priests is that the Levites were the local pastors in the cities in the land of Israel, and the priests were the ones who served in the tabernacle, the sanctuary, or in the temple. Those were the differences. So when you went to synagogue on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, a solemn assembly to the Lord, there would be scripture readings and teachings led by the Levites. They were the local guys. But when you went to the big festivals of Israel, you'd go to the tabernacle or the temple, and it'd be led by the priests. So those are the differences. The Levites are the pastors out in the country. And Micah says, after ordaining this Levite to be a priest in the house of God, "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." And all good Israelites listening to this being read out loud would exhibit verbal groans. You know, this would be the face palm. Ugh. All of those Israelites of faith would just roll their eyes at this man. Why do people think that an abuse of worship will bring God's blessing? Why is it that because God brings a Levite to Micah that he thinks God is actually blessing him? Here's a wonderful opportunity for both Micah and the Levite to repent. And instead of repenting, they go further on into their wickedness. This was what we would say, that God has turned his grace into a curse. God gives blessings. God gives good things. He gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And if it's not received in faith, it turns into a curse. The Levite is a grace to Micah, but he has turned the grace of God and spurned it. And this will bring judgment. And again, we read in those days, there was no king in Israel. Why is it that God is not being recognized as king? Well, because the pastors of Israel are not making him known as king. What should the Levite have said to Micah? "Burn this down, or we're going to stone you to death." That would have been following the law, because Yahweh is our king. But there is no king in Israel. They don't recognize God as their ruler. He is not their Lord. Micah would have been put to death. The house would have been torn down. Now our focus moves now to the tribe of Dan and a major apostasy of Dan. Dan, back in Judges 1, we're told, could not take the land apportioned to them by Joshua. God had promised them the land that if they would trust and obey him, they would receive it. Dan was not able to conquer because, well, Dan did not trust or obey God, as we see in the story. Here in the beginning of verses 18, they go out on their own. 600 soldiers and their families go out to Laish and sack the town, kill everyone, and burn everybody before allotment is given to them. Before any boundaries of the tribe of Dan were established, they go out and do this thing. Without God's approval, without the priest's approval, without anybody getting any revelation, the tribe of Dan apostatize and they go their own way. They go do their own thing. Instead of doing the work of reformation, they send out 5 spies to look for a place that would be, well, easy to conquer. These 5 quote-unquote valiant men, I think this is supposed to be humorous. These 5 spies are said to be valiant men, and they come from this place, Zorah and Eshtaol. And your ears should perk up, because we read about that in the story of Samson. This is where Samson's parents came from. The faithful parents of Samson came from Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson is the foil, you know, he's the counterexample to these faithless Danites. Samson is the faithful Danite who operates in the strength of Yahweh. Where these Danites cast off Yahweh and look for a city they can conquer in their own petty strength. Let's go find the low-hanging fruit. We notice in this that not all of Dan apostatizes then. Because if this happens earlier in the book of Judges, and Samson's parents are still faithful, only a portion of Dan leaves. There are still faithful people in Israel, despite the waywardness of her leaders, as is often the case throughout such history. They spy out the land of Laish, and it is good and easy, and they do conquer it, we read. Now take a step back a moment. You know how we like to think in themes and symbols. Take a step back and look at this in the big picture. This all takes place early in the days of Judges, when Dan had not conquered their allotted land, and when they had recently come out of wandering in the wilderness. Now, do you recall What happens when God restores his people from Egypt? He liberates them from bondage in Egypt. He has them do something for him. He declares that he is their God and they are his people. He gives them a law. And then he says, build me a house. I'm your king. You're my people. Now build me a house. And they build him a tabernacle, the house of God. And after God has his people build a house, he fills it with servants called priests. He ordains them through Aaron. And after he has a house and a priesthood, God sends spies into the land of Canaan. The spies return, and after wandering around in the wilderness, eventually the people go and conquer the land. Now, what do we see here in this text? We see the same exact thing. We see the same events happening on a smaller apostate scale. Micah, who is like Yahweh? He builds a house of God. He fills it with a priest. The Danites spy out the land. And then they conquer Laish and fill it with Micah's spiritual adultery. What we have here on a small scale is the mockery of God's salvation. It's everything that God did, and it's a mockery of it. It's a parody of it. It's an apostasy of the salvation of Yahweh. These guys are trying to save themselves. Everything that happens is a parody of what God has already done for his people. There's already a house of God. There's already a priesthood. God has already promised them the land if they would obey him. But these guys go and do it on their own. This is a bad scenario. Yahweh and his law is not fit for them, so they create their own history of redemption. The five spies come to where Micah dwells. And there was an interesting little editorial note there. They recognize the voice of the Levite. How? there's Levites all over the place. There's 48 cities where Levites dwell in the land of Israel. Why would they recognize this voice? He must be some famous dude for them to recognize his voice. And as we'll find out, he is indeed famous. They ask this Levite, hey, use your ephod and let us know whether God will bless us. And there's a little bit of ambiguity here. The Levite says, go, be in peace. The eye of Yahweh is upon you. That's ominous. they think that means, well, great. God is with us. We cannot fail. But we think of that as a father watching his disobedient children. Dad said, don't cross the road. And I bet he's watching. His eye's on you. Don't go there. But of course, that's not how the Levite meant it. But it is ambiguous. Worshipping God. And this Levite says this. Yes, God will be with you. His eye is upon you. Now, the problem throughout, even in the Psalms tell us this. The problem with worshipping images, one of the problems, is that they don't talk back. You just get back from an image or an idol or a statue or whatever it is. All you get back is exactly what you want to hear. Because they're lifeless. They don't speak. You become just like them. You worship a block of wood, well, you become a blockhead. Those sorts of things. Worshipping God in images is only worshipping a God you made in your own image. And you don't get anything back from that. Rather, what do we have? What do Christians have different than the rest of the world? Well, we have God's word, which cuts you up. This is God's word, whether you like it or not. And it changes you, whether you like it or not. We also have images. We have images right here. We have images that bear the image of God. Now, if I have an image, a statue or an icon in my house, and I go and pray to that, and I say, oh, icon, image, what should I do about this? I'm just going to receive back what I already think, what I already know, what I already want. But if I go to Jay and say, Jay, you're an elder in the church. I've got a bad scenario. What do you think I should do? What am I going to get? Well, Jonah, you're being an idiot and you need to repent of your sin. But you get back something that you wouldn't get otherwise. We have images right next to us, ones who speak, ones who give wisdom, ones who will bring God's word. But these guys, these Danites, they just want their itching ears tickled. And the Levite delivers. It looks as though God is blessing them. Laish, the Canaanite city, is ripe for the taking. No defenses. And the spies say the same thing to the Danites that Joshua said to Israel. Go up and take the land, for it is spacious. for God has given it into your hands. It's the same thing Joshua says to Israel. We have a parody, a mockery of everything that's gone before. And don't worry about it, we could add in a paraphrase. The statues told us it's okay. The images said we could go. These Danites like Micah want the covenant blessings, but not the covenant obligations. Why go to Shiloh, where God said he would dwell, when we could ask the teraphim and the ephod here? Now, when all these 600 soldiers of Dan come up to take Laish, they first come by Micah's house that has images and an ephod and carved and metal images. Notice how often that's repeated. We don't want to forget the waywardness of faith. And these Danites say, they come up to Micah's house and they say, hey, this guy's disobeying Yahweh. Let's root out the evil from our midst and stone this blasphemer and burn down this pseudo tabernacle. No, they say, let's steal it. The tribe of Dan is thinking like Micah. Micah steals and ends up building a false house of God. And now Dan is going to steal from Micah the very same false house of God. They convince this pastor Levite, hey, what are you? Because he's serving here at Micah's house in this neighborhood and all the other people are there. And he says, what are you doing serving this, po-dunky little church? Why don't you come to the city and serve at the megachurch? Serve a whole tribe. And he agrees to go with them. And you read in verse 20 that the priest's heart was glad. Clearly not a man after God's own heart, but a self-serving apostate swindler. Micah and all of his neighbors like Laban in Genesis, they're in hot pursuit. And they're concerned. Notice the language. The Danites say, why have you come up against us? And he says, because you've taken the gods that I've made with my hands. And that word gods is the word Elohim. What we translate as God. In the house of God, Micah has made God. And then the Danites come and take God. And Micah and all of the men of his neighborhood chase them down. And they say, we're coming against you because you've taken God whom we've made with our hands. And you're supposed to laugh at that. That's insane. You think you made God with your hands. And he's impotent. He can't even stop from being stolen. What kind of God is this? And the Danites in the back of the procession tell Micah, you need to keep your voice down because there's some bad dudes up there and they're angry. And if they overhear you, they're going to come and kill you all. We're the civil ones. Up there is the biker gang. They don't want to hear what you're saying. So Micah and all the men with him depart back to their homes with their tails between their legs. Apparently their gods aren't worth dying for. Dan then comes to Laish and they burn it down, put everyone in the city to the sword, which is what we see in Joshua and earlier in Judges, devoting the city in destruction to Yahweh. But they're not. They're not devoting it to Yahweh. They don't do it for God, but for themselves. They name it Dan. And there's an interesting note. They name it Dan after their ancestor who lived in Israel, as though this isn't Israel anymore. That's how far off gone they've bled in their faithlessness and in geography. They're not even part of Israel anymore, but they name it Dan after their ancestor who was in Israel. These guys are, off the reservation. They don't do it for Yahweh. They set up Micah's house of God and they established the Levite priest in the city. This city of Dan is the same city that Jeroboam would erect the golden calf in 1 Kings 12. The seed of false worship was not rooted out, but it would blossom in the days of the kings. What has Dan done? When you think of those big theme images that I mentioned, Dan has set up their own little Israel. They become a nation unto themselves. They've become a people unto themselves. They've become an apostate mockery of the covenant. It's what we would consider today a cult, where they take the trappings of the truth of God's word and they twist it to their own ends. It's a cult. They've abandoned the faith. And what's worse, we finally get the name of this Levite. All throughout, he's just been the Levite. Just the characteristic run-of-the-mill Levite. You think of any old Levite, and this is the same guy. But then we get his name. We understand why the men of Dan recognized him. His name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the grandson of Moses. Another indication this happened earlier in Judges. Now, you can't have a better priest than one from the house of Moses, can you? Surely God will bless us now. And we continue, now we see why Israel continued to go wayward throughout the book of Judges. It was because they worshiped God in all the ways their idolatrous hearts desired. They did not allow the word of God to govern their desires. If you went to the city of Dan and you told them, you know, maybe you were a faithful Danite and you go up to this new city of Dan and you go, guys, you can't do this. This is all wrong. Look, it says in Exodus, and look, it says in Leviticus, and you just can't do this. They would say something like, well, why not? We're still worshiping Yahweh. It's what's in our heart that matters. We even have a priest here from the house of Moses. How can you tell us we can't do this? And that's probably about as far as you'd get. But as soon as the worship of God becomes flippant, as soon as those who bear his name do so in vain, it is not long at all before the false gods rear their heads and the people enter into bondage. I mean, if you're worshiping these statues of Yahweh, why not worship the statues of Baal? Why not worship the Asherah? Why not worship Dagon? Bring them all in. Which is what we see in the book of Judges. The waywardness and the faithlessness of God's people with his word leads to the corruption of faith for the generations to come. Notice in verse 30 that they worship this way until the day of the captivity of the land. Now, that can't be, of course, the day of the captivity of the Babylonians or the Assyrians, because this sort of worship was ended. But this is a reference to, I think, one of the nations in Judges that come to oppress the land, to destroy the people of God, whether it's the Moabites or the Philistines. The point is rather plain. They worship this way until the captivity of the land, all the while the tabernacle remained in Shiloh, which was removed by Israel to go and fight the Philistines. More superstition. Remember that story in 1 Samuel. So this all happens, I think, before then. So what does this kind of worship get the people of God? Well, it's plain right there in the text in verse 30. The people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests of the tribe of Danites. What does this get you? Until the day of captivity. That's what happens when you abandon God. You become slaves. That's what worshiping God, however your heart desires, gets you. Slavery. Abandoning his word for whatever is right in your own eyes. Here the people break the second commandment, and they end up worshiping God in their own image. They bow down to images in the worship of Yahweh, and they end up being enslaved to idols of their own making. It's a forsaking of God not to recognize who he is. The book of Judges, we're told in the beginning, is meant to teach the people of God how to go to war. And what we have here in chapter 17 and 18 is the photo negative of how Israel was supposed to fight. The real battle has always been about faith. If the ways of God's people please him, he will make your enemies to be at peace with you. The real battle has always been about faith, and the culprits of rebellion, as we see in the story, are the leaders of Israel. Now, this is a warning first and foremost to the shepherds of the church. It's the job of the pastors to represent God to the people, to show the bride her groom, to unabashedly put forward the King of heaven and earth and his law. The Levites of the church, the pastors in cities across the world today, the under-shepherds of the great shepherd have the task of declaring the faith, of declaring the worship and the life regulated by the royal revelation of God. That's our job. We know that judgment begins at the house of God, and reformation must begin with the pastors of his church. So we are to pray that the great shepherd of the sheep would raise up men after his own heart to lead his people to do what was right in the Lord's eyes. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the examples of those who've gone before us. And we ask, Father, that by the abiding presence of your Spirit, you would reform the churches in this nation, that you would raise up godly men who do not fear the ways of wicked men, but honor and fear you, that we do not look at death and cower, but look at death and smile, knowing that even through it you will raise up the faithful. We ask that you would raise up good men to lead your churches, to be faithful like the judges of old, to show them your righteousness in the ways of life. And we ask that you would fill your churches with people to pray this same prayer, that there may be a reformation in our land and the nation would once again turn back to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand together and sing, "Now Thank We All Our God," on page 283. The sermon, I admit, was a bit heavy-handed, a bit on the abrasive side, and I'm not here making an apology for that, but it is always man's desire, since the fall in Genesis 3, to reject God as the one who orders reality. Every form of rebellion goes back to that one question: did God really say? False worship, whether it be in a pagan context or in a rebellious church context, is only an attempt to manipulate and control the world according to our own desires. The first sin in the beginning. It is the desire to form reality according to the whims of the human heart, to make ourselves lords of the cosmos, submitting God to our own will. But true worship, on the other hand, worship in spirit and in truth, seeks to form our desires according to God's will. What the church needs, of course, is exactly what God has already given to her. She needs a Savior. She needs a shepherd who abides in the will of the Father, even to the point of death. You notice that Micah was not willing to die for his little gods, for he only used them to get what he wanted. Jesus, on the other hand, was willing to die at the hands of faithless men to remain obedient to the Father in heaven. It is this reality that forms and shapes the world for the future. Faith and obedience, or as one of our songs phrases it, trust and obey, for there is no other way. It is this reality that the pastors of churches must follow, and as the pastors of churches follow Jesus, the churches are to follow their pastors. Here at this table, we are not given an image of Jesus and bread and wine so that we might use this to manipulate God or to communicate to him in some mystical way. Here at this table, we have the true form of worship, and that by the gift of faith, God transforms his people. Rather than seeking to make God into our image, here at the table, as we are joined into one loaf, we begin to image our Redeemer. We submit our will, our desires, to the commands of our God, knowing and trusting that even if it leads us to death, he will raise us up. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.